it's Mothering Sunday today, as I expect you all know by now. And it just really blessed me how Mothering Sunday started. It has all sorts of connotations about the church, but when youngsters used to go out and work, which they used to in big houses and all of these sorts of things, and some of them used to go out when they were 10 years old to work, they had to bring money into the household. One day in the year, they would all come home, and they would walk along the byways and highways, and they'd pick little nosegays of flowers, and they would take them home to their mothers. And I think that might be happening later here, so when I finish, don't anybody move, because they won't be picked from the highways and the byways, but there might be something coming down from upstairs, so please sit still when I've finished. And it really got me thinking about our family. And John is doing our family tree, my brother John, and he's absolutely fascinated with it. And it is really fascinating. And when you read it, you realise that actually most of us come from very humble beginnings, and we would be the ones who were working in the big houses that would go home. We wouldn't be the ones who were hiring the servants and things. But today, I just want to introduce you to five of my family. And they're not a family that are mine by blood, but they're a family that are mine because of what Jesus has done. And actually, I don't really need to preach, because everything that I want to say has really been said in the words of the things that we have said today and sung today. And the one common denominator is Jesus. And this book here, this Bible, many people have it on their shelves, don't they? And they think it's about a God who came down, and there's sayings in it that are beyond their understanding, and then the book got closed and God disappeared. But this is the book of life. In here, there are answers to every question you could ever have. And in here, this is the word of life. And from the very beginning, God had a plan of salvation. And God plans at one time, as Ken said, to end the world and bring it all together. And those who love him will live with him forever in glory. But I just want to introduce you to these five women. One's in the Old Testament, one's in the New Testament, and there's three other women who are more in our time. So if you'd like to go with me, if you've got your Bible, if not, then please just listen. Because this book is full of just about every amazing story that you could imagine. It has love stories, it has battles, it has absolutely everything in it. But it has individuals, and God is always interested in individuals. Out of all the multitudes of the people on the face of the earth, I know that God listens to me. I don't understand it, but I know that he does, because God is interested in every one of us. So if we start at Joshua 2, the story is quite self-explanatory, but there's bits of it that I will explain afterwards. And it's Joshua 2, and I'm going to read it. It's a bit to read, but if you don't really understand, then just listen to it, because it's a very... we say sometimes it's a story, but this is the truth. These are things that really happened to real people. Now, Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove, which always makes me laugh because it sounds like something on the television, doesn't it? They lived in Acacia Grove, but I guess it was a grove of acacias. Go view the land, especially Jericho. Now, Jericho was a huge walled city. The walls were so thick, so... It was a safe place to live, you would think. So they went, and they came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. And do you know, Rahab carried that name all the way through her life, even into the New Testament, which we will see later, that Rahab was a harlot. We know what a harlot is, don't we? And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men have come here tonight from the country of Israel to search out the country." So the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who've come to you, who've entered your house, for they've come to search out all the country." But the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I didn't know where they came from." And it happened as the gate was being shut when it was dark, and the men went out. "Where the men went, I don't know. Pursue them quickly, for you might overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof, and she had hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof. Then the men pursued them by the road to Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they lay down, she went up to them on the roof. It's a very daring thing to do, you know, this woman. She lived on the outskirts, on the outside of the wall. She must have done, because she saw these spies coming. And there's some talk that she was not a harlot anymore. There's some talk, when you read, that she was actually a temple prostitute, really. And there's some talk that she might have been somebody by now who kept a wayfaring place where men could come in and see what was going on. Now, before she lay down, she came up and she said, "I know the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard these things, our heart melted, neither did there remain any more courage in any of us. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Well, the Lord must have revealed that to her. She had heard of all of these exploits, but this was a Canaanite woman. She had no understanding of God, but God came and God revealed to this woman what he was going to do. "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token. Please spare my father, my mother, my brothers and sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." She knew that death was on the way, and she didn't want to just be there on her own. She wanted to gather her family around her. "So the men answered her and said, 'Our lives for yours, if none of you tell this business of ours, and it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you.' So she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, and she dwelt on the wall. And she said, 'Get to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you. Hide there 3 days, and till the pursuers have returned. Afterwards, you may go your way.' So the men said to her, 'We will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless, when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, unless you bring your father and mother, your brother, and all your father's house to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house, his blood shall be on his head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head, if a hand is laid upon him.'" So that's what happened. They returned and they went to speak to Joshua. So if you go on now to chapter 6, verse 22. "And Joshua came and he besieged the city, and he did a very strange thing. They walked around the city 6 times. Must have been very odd. They knew that this mighty army was coming, but there was no attack. They just walked around the city carrying the ark in front of them. And you can imagine what it must have been like to be in a besieged city with nothing that you expect happening. And then on the last day, they blew the trumpet and the walls fell. So let's take it from verse 22. "Joshua said to the two women who'd who'd spied out the country, 'Go into the harlot's house, and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her.' And the young men who'd been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel." She was ever so daring, you know, to tell all of her family. She didn't know if one of them would go and say, "Well, I know that I'm going to be saved from what's happening here." She had no idea about that. "So they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she has. So she dwells in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho." And I'll explain about the scarlet cord afterwards, but this wonderful woman, not only did God take this Canaanite woman into the people of Israel, but we know, don't we, that she married Salmon, who was a prince of Israel. And there is, when you read some books, there could be that Salmon was one of the men who went in as one of the spies. But this woman was a nothing and a nobody in anybody else's eyes. Most nice women and men wouldn't have had anything to do with this woman. But God let her know what he was going to do. And he brought her into the family of God. And we know then that she marries Salmon, and she has a child who's called Boaz. And then Boaz marries Ruth, and we know that she's actually in the lineage of Christ. So God can take anybody. He doesn't take the noble things of the world or the wise things of the world. He takes the ordinary things of the world. Now I want you to turn on into the New Testament in John. And we have a woman who's sitting at a well. Well, take it from John verse 1. By this time, Jesus has been born. And it says, therefore, and he's about his ministry. Jesus is about his ministry. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples. Oh, hang on a minute. No, let's start at verse 4, sorry. Chapter 4, verse 4, sorry. Jesus was traveling and he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And Jesus was wearied from his journey. He sat down by the well and it was about the sixth hour. Well, this could have been midday or it could have been 6 o'clock in the evening. But it was a tiring, hot time of the day. It was not the time of day when people were out and about. And a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, this woman didn't come at the time when most women came to draw water. She didn't come in the morning. She didn't have a servant to come. And she was a Samaritan. And a Samaritan was looked down on by the Jews. We know that, don't we, from other stories that Jesus told. The Jews would sooner go with incredible hardship than ask a Samaritan to help them. Who were the Samaritans? So this woman was an outcast, really, and she came very quietly so that no one would know. And she came, and she saw this man sitting on the well, and he said, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone into the city to buy food, and the woman of Samaria said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans, and Jesus answered and said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." She didn't know who he was. We know who he was, but she didn't know who he was, this man. And the woman said to him, "Sir, you've got nothing to draw with and the well is deep. How are you going to get living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock?" And Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of this water that I give him will thirst again. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. For the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." So Jesus said, "This water, you're going to come back again tomorrow. And you're going to come back again tomorrow. And you're going to come back again tomorrow for this natural water." And the woman said, "Sir, give me this water, that I might not thirst nor come here to drink." And Jesus said, "Go and call your husband and come here." It's such a strange thing, isn't it, to ask? "Go and call your husband and come here," because Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knows all things. And the woman said, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have well said you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you have truly spoken." And the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." So I think she's prevaricating a bit somehow. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said, "It's me who's speaking to you." I wonder if she had any idea of what that actually meant. At this point, the disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, leave alone a Samaritan. What do you seek, or what are you talking with her about?" So she left her water pot. She left it there. She didn't even take it with her, and she'd come for that. And she went into the city and said to the men, and this was a woman who didn't want people to know that she'd been married five times. She came and she went quietly about her business, and she says, "Come and see a man to all of these people who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" And they went out of the city and came to him. And in the meantime, his disciples said, "Rabbi, eat." But he said, "I've got food to eat which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And if you go down onto 39, it says, "And many Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.' So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Then they said to the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this indeed is the Christ, the Saviour of the world.'" They showed this to this woman and to these people who weren't important, and they had revelation that they were speaking to the Son of God, that they were speaking to the Messiah who was to come. And I'd like to ask this sister when I get to heaven lots of questions about what it was like to actually speak to Jesus and to be in his presence. And as we have this, but we don't know what else he said, do we? We don't know what how he looked at her or any of those things. But I know that this is one of my ancestors. This is one of my sisters. And then I want to take you right the way through into 1927, because I'll explain in a minute, but this Jesus doesn't stay in the book. Let me just find the bit here. Sorry about this. Oh, please don't say I've left it behind. So this Jesus who spoke to this woman is now 1927, and it's a missionary who's working in China. And she's preaching to these young women in China, and it's been really hard. And the gospel doesn't seem to be going anywhere at all, and it doesn't seem to be making any sense. And she said, "We'd been holding classes for 3 days. And on the fourth, I was to have a lesson with a group of heathen women again, women who didn't know or understand the Lord Jesus Christ. There were 16 of them. And they were sharing the gospel about practical things about their lives. And she said, we dealt with infanticide, which, you know, in China, young women, young babies that were girls, they killed them. They didn't want them. We know that that's still true in places today. Suddenly, in extreme amazement, one of the women said, 'Can't we do what we like with our own children?' And we talked about it for a little longer, and then they broke down. 'I've killed 3, one said, and I 5. I took the lives of 8 of my children. I have 13, and they were all girls. Only 2 didn't confess themselves guilty of this sin. It was the first time in 20 years on the mission field that I had heard women who knew we regard the killing of infants as sin confess that they themselves had committed this particular sin. Of course, they knew many others who'd done it, but this is the first time that I had ever heard them say so. The experience left me speechless, and one of them said, 'Why can't we sleep here?' 'Don't you sleep?' I said. 'What do you do at night?' And they said, 'We weep. We only weep.' 'Why do you weep?' 'We remember so much.' 'Do you remember all the wrong things you have done?' And they nodded in silent admission. Then I knew that Jesus, who'd come to convict the world of sin, had been doing it in this group of ignorant heathen women from the very first day they came to us. As far as that class was concerned, school was at the end for the day. 'Now you may come in and talk to me one by one,' I said. And the whole group was at my heels immediately, and one stood with her hand on the door handle. 'I must come first. I'm in such pain. I cannot wait.' Once behind the closed door, she threw herself down on her knees with her head on the floor, and her confession gushed from her like a black flood. I wasn't used to this happening, and I felt perplexed and a little desperate. How was I to help this whole group of women who had no knowledge of God to get saved? The word about asking for wisdom came as a salutary reminder and did me good in my utter helplessness. But there was no time to pray. I only sighed in deep anguish and a God-given compassion for this woman who'd grown up in heathendom. When she had finished her confession, she rose, and then I saw eternal life and light shining in her eyes, and the peace of God radiated from the face that had looked so weary and worn before. She was saved with no human help. "Do you know what I feel like?" she said. "It's just as if I were a great bandit, and after hot pursuit, the soldiers caught me and dragged me before the Mandarin. And instead of denying everything, I confessed everything. And the Mandarin didn't say, 'Take her away and execute her,' but he said, 'She's confessed. It's no longer held to her account. Go home in peace.' This was the gospel, according to her version. And a great quiet peace filled her, and me too. I'd seen at last what my confidence in the Bible had led me to expect and what I'd been waiting for all through the years. But now it had come, it felt like one of God's answers that are exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And it happened without any human interference as soon as the prayer channels were open." Later on, she said, she went outside. And standing in one of the rooms off the courtyard, there was a woman with her face to the wall. "What are you doing here?" I asked. "I'm asking Jesus to take me home to heaven at once so I don't sin anymore." She was one of countless newly saved souls I had heard to pray that prayer. In a similar way, almost all the heathen women in the group came to confess their sins and find peace with God. On account of much travelling in other parts of China, I met only a few of these women again, but I heard later a number of them had become members of what was known as the Widow's Church, a small church among the mountains where the bandits had ravaged wildly, which had 40 widows among its members. There's lots of questions I'd like to ask these women. But God took these women, who were nothing and nobodies, and he revealed himself to them and he brought them into the kingdom of God. What a wonderful, wonderful God we serve. And I just want to take you to 2012. I've told this story before, but it never ceases to amaze me. And then I've got somebody else I want to say something, and then I want to explain some things. This is in Cairo. "You're the one," a woman's voice broke out above the pandemonium of Cairo's Friday market. "You're the one." Callum turned at the voice. "Yes, you." And a finger pointed from the black hijab in his direction. I wasn't very happy about that. This was a very dangerous place to be for Christians, so why should Kamal brave this Friday free-for-all? Only the most urgent of necessities ever compelled him to attend, and even then he avoided the central market area by using one of the less thriving entries. But this particular Friday he went because God told him, "You've got to go." He knew with 100% certainty that an assignment was waiting for him. The details of it were a mystery, but he was used to trusting God in the face of the unknown. So when the market opened, Kamal was there. He briefly resisted the urge to avoid the central market and visited the relatively less mobbed areas he preferred. He yielded even to that desire because he knew God's prompting and found himself crushed and battered by the crowd while he waited. He wasn't quite sure what for. He said that someone would notice Kamal among the hordes is not surprising. His friends think of him as the friendliest person in Egypt. His smile shines a block away and his large green eyes are unforgettable. Joy radiates from every cell of his body and he's immediately likable. He's been arrested many times for evangelizing Muslims and questioned for hours by the secret police, but they've sometimes ended the interrogation by telling him how glad they were that he stopped by for a visit. Kamal loves Jesus with his whole heart and is a remarkable prayer. It's an experience of heaven to be in a room when he prays. One man, upon hearing Kamal pray for the first time, was so overwhelmed that he couldn't speak because he realized that God's presence was there. Kamal would like to be married, and he'll tell everyone that. He still stands out in the crowd. He's overweight, but he's working on it. But none of these personal characteristics mattered that moment, for Noor, a committed Muslim mother of eight, spotted him in the Khan. "Jesus walked with me alongside a lake and he told me how much he loves me," the woman in black told Kamal details of the vivid dream that she'd had the night before. "I think my husband loved me at one time, but that love I felt in my dream, His love was different than anything I have ever experienced. I've never felt so much peace in my heart, and I didn't want to leave. I didn't want to leave. I asked this Jesus, "Why are you visiting me, a poor Muslim mother with 8 children?" And all he said was, "I love you, Noor, and I've given everything for you. I died for you." And the din of the market faded. He only heard Noor describing her otherworldly encounter with Jesus. As he turned to leave, the last thing Jesus said was, "Ask my friend tomorrow about me. He'll tell you all you need in order to understand why I visited you." "But Jesus, who's your friend?" I said. "He's my friend," Jesus pointed behind him. "He's been walking with us the whole time we've been together." Only partially veiled, Noor stared at Kamal as if she'd been looking for him for her whole life. "Before he said that, I didn't notice you, but you were there standing nearby through the whole dream. Even though you'd walked with us round the lake, I hadn't seen you. I thought I was alone with Jesus. His face was magnificent and I couldn't take my eyes off him. Jesus didn't tell me your name, but he told me what your clothes were like, and there you are, and your glasses. In my dream, your face radiated in a way that told me Jesus was indeed your friend. I knew I would never forget your smile." Kamal led Noor out of the main crowd to the edge of the souk and a patch of grass under a lone tree, and the two sat down before Kamal spoke. "Noor, my name is Kamal and I'm a Jesus follower. I have loved Jesus with an undivided heart for 10 years and I'm honored to have been in your dream." Noor stared at him. Jesus is touching the hearts of Muslims all over the world. He's calling them to salvation, real salvation, one at a time by visiting them in dreams and visions. And Kamal said, "Is this your first dream about Jesus?" "Yes," she said. "Will I have more?" Kamal said, "You might. It depends on what he plans for you. It could be that one dream is all you need." "You must have many questions, Noor." "A thousand," she said. "Is this a safe place to talk?" Noor understood the question behind the question. "My husband's at work, and besides, he lost interest in me years ago. I'm his third wife, and last year he took a fourth. She's young, and her smooth skin, beautiful face, and shapely silhouette are all he can think about. I barely see him. He won't come looking for me." Anguish flickered across her face, but quickly she said, "We're safe here. Tell me about Jesus." Kamal said, "He's calling you, Noor. He doesn't make random visits. Your dream has a purpose that will transform you on the inside." Kamal watched Noor to make sure she understood. "Jesus wants you to be one of his followers. You've been privileged to have a personal visit from Jesus Christ. You are chosen, Noor. Even before you were born, Jesus planned this encounter with you." Kamal looked away into the mass of people. He hasn't appeared to me like this yet, but I pray that he does." Noor felt authority that she could trust in his voice. "Why would a prophet say he died for me? I have believed in him and we Muslims respect him." And Noor stared past him, slowly shaking her head. "He is so much more than I ever thought he was. I've never been loved like I was when Jesus walked with me in that dream. I felt no fear. And for the first time in my life, I felt no shame." Her voice dropped to a whisper. "Even though he's a man, I wasn't intimidated. I didn't feel threatened. I just felt perfect peace." Kamal feared that discussing Islam would turn her away, but he said, "That's what he wants to give you, Noor. Before he went to the cross, Jesus said, 'Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. You will not, cannot find peace like in anything else. No one but Jesus has that to offer. You've spent your life searching for God through religion, and I did the same thing. My religion's different than yours, but in the end, all religions amount to the same thing. They're filled with man-made rules that will supposedly get you to God, but they don't." Kamal could see in her eyes that Noor grasped this truth. "Do you ever feel frustrated, Noor?" "Yes, I do, every day. I've watched people after daily prayers. I've sat outside the mosque on Friday as they come out from prayers. They never look happy. They don't have the kind of peace I see all over your face right now. Religion doesn't give that. My religion can't give that." He let the words sink in. Noor bristled, and she studied Kamal's face. "Are you asking me to leave Islam?" Kamal stepped into the minefield. "I'm not asking you to do anything, Noor, but Jesus is asking you to follow him. Do you believe your dream was real?" "I know it was real, for it has shaken me to the core. I must find out about Jesus. Then I will do my best to answer every question you have." 3 hours later, they finished talking. What do I do with all I've learned today? When I give my life to Jesus and I'm new on the inside, will I still be a Muslim? Kamal didn't answer. Suddenly, Noor sat up straight, the energy of resolve in her voice. I'm ready now. I want to follow Jesus. Are you willing to be persecuted for Jesus? Noor sat silently. Are you willing to die for him? Is that what he's calling me to do? She said. And Kamal said, it could well be your fate, Noor, because that's what we know happens, doesn't it? But this woman, we don't know what happens to her after that. I don't know what happens to Noor, but I know one day I'm going to meet Noor in heaven, and I'm going to talk to her, and she's one of my sisters who's going to be added to this other list of these wonderful women that Jesus has come to. And I've got someone here that I just want to give a testimony, just a short testimony, because this is up to date. This isn't just happening in other places. Jesus is doing wonderful things in our lives. So Enid, would you like to just come up and just... I've just asked Enid just to give a short testimony.
Well, how do you follow that? How do you follow that, really and truly? But it's... it's just about how I came to know Jesus. And obviously you will gather by looking at me that I was born before the Second World War. I was about 16 months. I was born before the Second World War. And so I knew what it was like to grow up. We lived in Kent in a house, a semi-detached house, my mother and her sister. We had one each. And I remember night times when we would go down. We'd leave our house and we'd go into the middle of the garden, big garden, long garden. There was an Anderson shelter, and you know what those were like, possibly, you young people that have done World War II and all of that history. We would go down into it, and it would be concrete over the top. So when the bombs and when the aircraft flew overhead, then we were safe down there. And I remember, I suppose it didn't fill me with fear, because I was only little and I grew up like that. So we would play games, my cousin and I. We would play games down in the shelter. And then the next day we would get up and we would go back into our house. I remember when I was about four, my cousin and I standing. We lived in Hayes in Kent. And I remember standing outside, looking up at the skies and seeing the doodle bugs go over. And I didn't feel fear. This is what I'm trying to get over. I wasn't fearful because I was a child and I didn't live in London where people had their houses built and all dreadful things happened. But when the doodle bug went, it had a flame out the back. And when you saw the flame go out, you knew that you had to go down into the shelter, because it had 2 miles that it would go before it discharged its bomb. And the reason it was fairly near to where we lived was because we lived near Biggin Hill Airport, or aerodrome. So that's where the Germans were targeting. But then, later, we moved back to London, to Enfield in it. Middlesex, where the rest of my mum's family lived, and we lived in Enfield. And I wasn't brought up in a Christian home in those early years. My mum and dad, they weren't godly people. They were good people. They brought us up correctly, but they weren't godly people. They had nothing, no knowledge of God at all. And I'd gone to a secondary girls' school and met a girl there that had Methodist background, and I would go to a Sunday school there, but it didn't have a great deal of influence on me. But my mother's sister, there was a leaflet put through our letterbox, and it was about a Christian meeting in Enfield where we lived, and she asked my mum would she go with her, and she did. And the upshot of all that was that they both gave their hearts to the Lord. I was quite I was quite a tool in the enemy's hands, I think, when I was about 12, to try and dissuade my mum from going and try and stop her from going to this place that I didn't know what was going on there. She was a different woman, and I was a bit, I suppose, a little bit fearful about it. And I was not a particularly a good girl to her. I tried to influence her not to go and all of that. But the Lord had his way, and we had staying in our home one of the daughters of one of the ladies that used to go to the church. She was older than me. She was about 17. And of course, she would go to church on a Sunday. And I really had no excuse. I couldn't. I was only 12, and I had no excuse to say, I'm not going. So I went with her and my mum. And at that age, I went into this church, a bit similar to this. And straight away, I thought, these people have got something. These young people here have got something that I haven't got. You've probably heard this saying a lot if you've heard people give their testimonies. But that was my experience. And I thought, I don't know about this. And I just went another time at a baptism service, which was all very foreign to me. And again, I would not cover my hair. I had long hair, and it was pouring with rain, and we lived a long way from the church, and it was just about like drenched tails hanging all around me. My mum was quite ashamed of me, but I went into this church where they were being baptized, and I was, again, I was just really cut to the heart, really. I knew that these people, and these young people going through baptism, I knew they had something I didn't have. And so then I just went once or twice, and I there was a friend there, a girl there, and it wasn't very long before the preacher used to preach about giving your heart to Jesus and about how Jesus died on the cross for us because of our sins, and that we needed to receive him into our heart and life. And it simply, that's how it happened with me. And I remember going home with my mum. My dad and the sister weren't saved. And I said to my mum, next week when I go and when pastor asks, do you want to give your heart to the Lord? I'm going to say yes. I'm going to put my hand up and say yes, I do. I didn't realize that I actually didn't need to come next week. I could have gone, knelt down by my bed and asked Jesus to come into my heart. That's how real he is, and that's how real salvation is. And so from a young person, I started to walk with Jesus, and it was just the most wonderful thing. Everything didn't run smoothly. Obviously it didn't run smoothly, but the Lord deals with everything. And I would say, because it's Mother's Day, I've thought about this only this morning. I think my mum was my mentor, actually, because, yes, she was. And she and I were best friends, and we would go up to big meetings in London, my mum and I, on the underground in London. We'd go to the big meetings to hear the missionaries and to hear men that were well-known, godly men in those days. And we would go up there, and then I found that I was actually the only person in the young people's meeting. I was the only one there for a time, but I still did the journey. It was quite a way to our church, and I still did the journey, even though I was just the one. But then there were a few more, and I was friends with other young people as well, a bit like some of our young people. I used to go to the young people's AOG camps, hoping I'd meet a boyfriend. You know how it is, all you young people. And but I'm just saying all these blow-by-blow things in that sense, because God is interested in every one of us at every stage of our lives. And, you know, he promises that if we delight ourselves in him, he will give us the desires of our heart. And so whatever that is, I don't mean to say it's over the top and he'll give you anything you possibly could ever want. But he provides for you. He'll provide the right, he'll direct you in the right place of your career and your future. He'll provide for you in the husband or wife he has for you, providing you keep your hand in his. And I mean, I've been around a lot of years, as you've worked out, and God has been so, so faithful. He obviously brought Alan onto the scene. I had a boyfriend before that, and I've told him a few times, he became a millionaire, and I finished up with that. However, he gave me the best, and that's the truth of it. And I was thinking, sitting there, I will relate a story to you. We had Graham first when I was 25, and then we had Ali later, 3 years later. But when I was 28, 29, I had this, I felt this lump in my side here. And went to the doctors, and they obviously referred me to the hospital. I was then in a ward where there were cancer patients, and to have this thing removed. We had to go back 6 weeks later, and I was clearly directed to the cancer area. And we went into the consultant, and he said, "I'm sorry," he said, "but what we removed has come back again already." And my husband Alan said, "But really, what we need to know is, it was a tumor. They pronounced that it was a tumor." He said, "Well, what we really need to know is it malignant?" So he just snapped back, "I've just said to you it's malignant. I've just said to you." And he said, "What I shall do," this was in the November, he said, got Christmas to come. He said, "You can come back to me in January." And what it will mean is a very, very extensive operation, removing a lot of muscle in the front here, and you'll obviously have to go through radiotherapy and all of that sort of thing. So that was a time when Alan thought, "I've got two young lads to bring up. Am I going to bring them up on my own?" And went back in January, and there was nothing there. He could feel nothing, and I sometimes years go by and you forget. You can forget the very vital things that make your testimony real. God is who he says he is. There is nothing, we sang this morning, there is nothing that he cannot do. And so he's just gone on leading us and guiding us. And I was 35, we came down here. And I had a friend back in Enfield where we lived. And her and I used to talk because she grew up in the Welsh revival. She was a young person. So she remembers what that was all about. And we would talk, her and I, and we would say there must be more than this. We knew God's salvation. We knew what it was like to walk with him. We knew what it was like to testify and see people come to know him. But we felt that there had to be something more. And we came down here and learned that to just love the Lord and praise the Lord. For some of you sitting here today, it must have been quite strange. And it was quite strange with us, actually. Although we'd been brought up sound, strong Christians, and I've told you about that testimony and other testimonies that we could share, but I'd never learned to praise the Lord like this. We were in a church, very sound teaching, but we wouldn't clap our hands, or we wouldn't raise our hands, and we wouldn't say hallelujah or anything like that. We came here and God opened up a realm to us where we could have a closer walk with Jesus. That's actually what it was. That we could. It was not about him at a distance and meeting us when we were desperate. It was about a daily walk, enjoying him as in that sense as your best friend, as one that never leaves you, but one that can do anything for you, not just like an ordinary friend who is there when you have problems, but Jesus is there all the time, and his love is, if every one of us came up and testified, his love toward us is more than we could ever imagine. And I've said to people, Jesus is more real to me than my husband. He's more real to me than my children. He is reality to me. It's not, I can read the word and what I read is of him from cover to cover. It's about God in his mercy and his grace and his love. But it's about relationship. And just to say, I would say my mum was my mentor, but God took her home when I was 30. And he knew that, if you like, I didn't need her to be my mentor anymore. Now, that seems a strange thing to say, because she was everything to me. Alan knows that. She was just everything to me. And I thought, how am I going to live without her? But God made himself become more real. God made himself. God always fills in that gap that is missing. God always fills in that gap that is missing. And I just want to say sorry about this. But you know, you can think, oh, well, she's 80. She's had a good life. But my best things are yet to be in the future, because for years and years and years we've believed, and God has given a word that he's going to visit. And when he visits, people around here will know, and things will happen. And I believe we're praying for revival. We're praying for people in our streets in dire, dire situations. We all have stories to tell about people that we know, but they need to know Jesus. And I believe that we're going to see some great things happen. And I want to be alive when they do. And so I've got work to do. We've all got work to do until God says, it's time for you to come home with me. That's my testimony.
So God isn't God just of the Old Testament. God isn't God just of the New Testament. This Jesus, God had a plan from the beginning of time. When men sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, and they were sent out of the garden, God had always had a plan to send the deliverer. And who is the deliverer? The deliverer is Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, born of a virgin, who came to this earth and lived a perfect life and then was taken and crucified, beaten and crucified upon a cross. And he stood in your place and in my place. And he took the weight of our sin upon us. And I don't know about you, but there are times in our lives when we feel the weight of just living in this world in which we live. And Jesus took the weight of all of that sin upon, and he nailed it to his cross. And he said, if you believe in me, you can go out free. And every day we can come to the Lord Jesus, as Enid said, and we can ask the Lord Jesus to come into our hearts and into our lives and to forgive us. And he gives us a new life, a clean life. So these are some of my sisters. They're not, as I say, in the Old Testament. They're not just in the New Testament. And there are many among here, and there are many in this land in which we live. And I'm one of them. We're brothers and sisters that have been blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sins are forgiven, and we can live a new life. And it's true what Enid said, as a fellowship we're praying for revival, because there's many men and women out there who've never heard the word of God. God can reach men and women and is reaching men and women in places without anybody speaking to them. But don't we want to share Jesus with the people that we live among, with our neighbours and with our friends and with our families? Because it's not the easiest life in the world to be a Christian, but it is the best life. So I would just encourage all of you today and just say, you know, women have quite a bad time in this world in which we live. But there are some wonderful women in Scripture. We often speak about the men, but there are some wonderful women in Scripture. Every one of them found out what it was to be part of the family of God. So, brothers and sisters, I just pray that God will really bless every one of you today when you spend time with your families. just have a great time today. And someone has to just notify them upstairs. Just give them a little. So let's just pray, shall we, while he goes to do that. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, that you always had a plan of redemption, that you always had a plan that one day you would send one who would stand in my place, that would bear my sin upon the cross, that I might go out free. And not just that, but you have given us Jesus to be loved by him, to know him, to understand him, to walk with him. I thank you, Jesus, that you are Emmanuel, you are God with us. You never leave us and you never forsake us in any circumstance. And you call men and women from every nation and from every tribe to come to yourself. And one day, Lord Jesus, for those who love you and are called according to your purpose, there's going to be glory in heaven. And we're going to see you face to face and we're going to bow before you and we're going to spend eternity blessing you and praising you and magnifying you. Thank you, Jesus. Just thank you for loving us. Amen. I hear the pitter-patter.